Awesome. Okay, how many were here last week? Yeah, it's kind of like sipping out of a fire hydrant, I know. At the end, I heard someone go, and I thought, all right, too much. So this week, we're actually going to cover three chapters. We're going to go chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to do a little bit of a different style on the way in which we move forward. I think might be a little bit more graspable, if that's such a word. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we got our baptism tank all filled up here. We're going to need someone afterwards to jump in so we can just measure the displacement of water. So there's not a... No. Mark, are you up for that? Actually, we figured let's hook this thing up, make sure the heat works so nobody's surprised in 2 weeks, and it's all good. If you've not been baptized, I really want to encourage you to be baptized on the 30th. It's going to be a good time. Ecclesiastes, we're going to pick up at chapter 5. Now, as we're reading through Ecclesiastes again, we're getting the heart of Solomon in his venture, his journey through trying to understand the value, the importance, the significance of life. It's a book of perspective. And so King Solomon is on this journey. And as we come to chapter 5, if there is a theme, if you will, I'm going to kind of put a theme on each chapter. The theme of the chapter is stop lying. And there's three people that he encourages us to stop lying to. And the first one is, and the fill-ins will be there as we go. I'll make it nice and easy. And you're going to love the PowerPoint, by the way. We got flames. We got things jumping. It's going to be fun. Pastor Tom would never do that because I know it's childish. So once in a while, I got to play. So the three characters he's encouraging us to stop lying to, stop lying to God, stop lying to others, and stop lying to self. And he addresses that all in chapter 5. And so the first one we see him encouraging us to stop lying to is stop lying to the Lord. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Excuse me. He says, guard your steps. This is such a great passage of scripture. Certain verses just makes me want to park there all day. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow it and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So the first thing you see here in verse 1 is we see he encourages us, don't lie to the Lord. He gives us a couple of examples in these first 7 verses in areas that people are guilty of lying to the Lord. Again, Solomon is on a journey. He's checking people out. He's seeing the way they function, the way they operate. He's going into the house of God. He's watching the people and their responses. And the first thing he says is, don't lie to the Lord. Well, how do they lie to the Lord? The first area that they lie to the Lord is through the offering of sacrifices. Through the offering of sacrifices. Now let's stop for a second here. Look, I love what he says. The opening of this chapter is so profound. Draw near, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. I love what he's saying here. He's saying something that our generation so desperately needs to hear today. It's this idea of reverence when we come into the presence of the Lord. He's like, you know what? Guard your steps. Draw near and shut up. draw near, he says, and listen. Take into account whose presence you are about to come in. Guard your steps. Notice the urgency in his voice. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen. To do that is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Solomon had seen the things that were going on in the temple. And what Solomon was seeing was people offering sacrifices, but there was a disconnect from what they were doing to what was going on in their hearts. They were not taking into consideration whose presence they were in. It is the screams of religiosity. Just going and doing their religious thing, offering up sacrifices up to God, and their heart is nowhere involved in what's going on. Have we been guilty of that? Man, we come to church sometimes and we forget. How many times we'd be in the middle of worship and we're thinking, I didn't realize where where am I right now? I'm thinking about where I got to go, what I got to do, who do I got to see, all of our checklist stuff. And now we don't share that in fellowship time, but the reality of it is there's a battle for our full undivided attention. And what Solomon is saying is, man, before you go and sacrifice, take into consideration whose presence you're in. Well, we obviously don't sacrifice animals today. I hope you don't. If you do, you got issues. You really shouldn't do that. So how do we kind of apply this? I'm going to need a little help here. I'm going to give a couple of verses out that I want you to read. I need one person to read Romans. Go to Romans 12, verse 1, 2. Just raise your hand if you'll go there. Thanks, Di. Somebody else, Romans 15, verse 16. That got you. Thank you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Got you, Tom. Thanks. Somebody go to Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to read verses 15 and 16. Thank you, Dory. Another person, go to Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, thank you. And another person to Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. Thank you. Okay, good. Everybody, give you a second to get there. What we want to take a look at here is he's talking about this idea of offering sacrifices. And listen, here's the deal. Sacrifices aren't a bad thing. Sacrifices are a necessary thing. Sacrifices are as important today as they were in the Old Testament. Obviously, the nature of the sacrifice has changed tremendously. And so what kind of sacrifices do you and I offer before the Lord today? Well, the scripture gives us a whole bunch of them. Somebody read for me Romans chapter 12, verse 1, 2.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yeah, so we see the first sacrifice that still continues today is not the sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of ourselves. Sacrifice yourselves, right, unto the Lord, that God deserves all of us, right? Another sacrifice, Romans chapter 15, verse 16. I love that. The priestly duty of offering the gospel. That's a sacrifice, right? It's the idea of winning others to Jesus Christ. It is a sacrifice. And you know, we need to be careful that when we're doing those things, that our heart is in it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Excellent. A fragrance aroma. What is it? It's talking about money. He's saying it's offering, taking care of the needs of other people. Our money comes through from us to somebody else. But really what ultimately that is, it's a sacrifice unto the Lord, a sweet smelling aroma, as Paul told the Philippian church. And so these are sacrifices that we continue to offer today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16.
Such
Sacrifices is all over the place. You didn't realize how much we sacrifice in the course of a day, right? The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of good works, right? These are all part of our of what we're called to do. These are the sacrifices that are expected upon the child of God. And we need to do them reverently. We need to draw near and listen and sacrifice appropriately. Psalm 51 and verse 17. I love that. I love that. The sacrifice of a broken heart. One that God looks upon, right? The sacrifices of a broken heart. And then Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2.
Lord, I call on you. Hurry to help me. Listen to my voice when I call on you. May my prayer be set before you as incense, the raising of my hand as the evening offering.
Yeah, may my prayers come before you as incense, as a sacrifice. And so the prayers of faith. These are all sacrifices that we are to continue to do today. But here's the key. And a lot of these things, we look and we say, well, we do that. We do serve the Lord. We do reach out to other people with the gospel. We do give to the needs of other people. We do bring the sacrifice of praise and good works. We do have offerings of brokenness unto the Lord. We do bring before God the prayers of faith. These are all sacrifices that we offer to the Lord. What we need to be very careful in doing is what Solomon points out here is make sure your heart is in it. Because here's the deal. As soon as our heart is disconnected from those offerings of sacrifices, we have stepped into an arena of religiosity, and it doesn't do us any good. An offering apart from the heart is the sacrifice of a fool. An offering apart from the heart is the sacrifice of a fool. And what Solomon says, it's vanity. It's a waste. He says, I've looked and I've watched and I've seen them offer these sacrifices, but they're lying to God. Why? Because their heart is not in it. And so we see them lying to the Lord through the offering of sacrifices. Secondly, we see them lying to the Lord through the offering, through careless praying, through careless praying. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before our God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Understand, he's saying, the audience to whom we are speaking. And what he's calling us to is to be careful that our prayers are not careless. Don't approach God with wordy prayers. Let your words be fruit. Do not be rash or be like just flippant about your words. Do be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty. Don't just speak. But think about the fact that you are about to come into the audience of a king. And you know, sometimes it can just be just a little pet peeve of mine. I think sometimes we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. But are we really going to him? I mean, like sometimes we just kind of flip in like, hey, God, I'd love for you to take care of that as we're pouring the half and half into our coffee. And it's like he is a king. He demands an audience. He deserves our undivided attention. And we can so flippantly come into his presence so casually. And we expect God to act. Maybe if we approached God with the reverence and the awesomeness that is due his name. Could you imagine, wouldn't it be incredible if God just kind of just opened our eyes to what's going on in the spirit? Do you guys remember that stupid show, Mork and Mindy, right? Remember at the end, Mork calling Orson, right? And he kind of goes into his mind and all of a sudden he's got an audience with Orson. Now I know I get it. Not every illustration works, but you know what? There's tremendous truth in that. I'd love for God to kind of open the veil a little bit, and as we come into God's presence, understand that we are coming and we are entering in through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. Where angels bow their heads in reverence and cover their faces because they cannot look upon his holiness, who stand around the throne and just constantly cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is incredible. He is majestic." And we just kind of come walking into the throne of grace like my 7-year-old does come walking to my office. And I think, well, I know God wants us to understand that we are, you know, we're called to come boldly to the throne of grace. But we need to balance this thing out with understanding who we are coming into his presence with. And I think if we really grasp that, I mean really grasp that, it would change our prayer life. It would change, and it would change our results as well. I believe that with all my heart. Don't enter with, we're lying to the Lord through careless praying. Not wordy prayers. It doesn't matter what words you use or how many words we use. Don't give more concern about how you come across to others when you pray. We all feel that way. We're in a prayer meeting, a group of people, you're like, I hope I don't mess up. Wow, she prayed really good. I don't want to follow that up. Right? We get, you know what? Here's the deal. We're not talking to them. And you know, the moment that thought comes into our mind, it's a great indication that we have lost our perspective on who we're talking to. Because your Father who loves you and cares for you and Christ who died on the cross for you is just wanting you to approach him. And he cares not about the words you say as much as what's coming out of your hearts. But we come to God and we start to talk in this very special King James English. "We trusteth you to doeth a wonderful thingeth in us." And God's saying, "Who are you? What are we doing? We're lying to God." What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? You can just kind of write down if you want to turn there. He says, "Man, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners." Why? "So that they may be seen by other people." For them, it's not about this. It's all about this. It's not a lateral prayer. It's a horizontal prayer, right? "They love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners that they may be seen by others." But Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you," I love this, "they have received their reward." It doesn't matter what's coming out of their mouth. I love this. See, they could be asking for apples, but what they're really asking for is the visibility of people. And what Jesus is saying is, they got it. What they're asking for never got to me vertically because their heart is purely horizontal. It's all about what's being seen. And he said, they have already received their reward. That's ultimately, I don't care what comes out of their mouth. I hear what's coming out of their heart. And they got what they asked for. They're seen on the corners. He says, "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need of before you ask him." Well, that kind of raises the question then, wait a minute. So if my Father knows what I have need of before I ask him, why do I have to ask him? It's not that God needs to know that I'm dependent upon him. I'm called to ask him because I need to know that I'm dependent upon him. God knows what I need, but he wants us to ask. "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." It's not that God has no, it's not like he's saying, "So what do you know? What do you need?" As if he doesn't know. He's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know about everything. And so when we come before him, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that he is the king and we are not, and we are in need of him. And I am expressing my dependence upon him. And that's not the kind of thing that needs to be horizontal. It needs to be vertical. It is me and my Father speaking. Spurgeon said it this way: "It's not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers." It's not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers. And sometimes we lie to God through this careless praying. Thirdly, we lie to God through making vows to the Lord. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. I like that. Why should God get that which was a mistake? What is he saying here? He says, well, there's two kinds of people that make vows. He's saying, in my observations and in my study of people, Solomon is saying, as I'm looking out and assessing where people are at, there's two kinds of people. There's those who make vows who have no intention at all of keeping it. They're lying to the Lord. Or there are those who, perhaps the right intentions, they made a vow, but then they try and wiggle out of it after they go. When the messenger comes, he says here, when the messenger comes, they say, oh, it was a mistake. I really shouldn't have vowed that anyway. It's kind of like, you know, and what he's saying here is God knows and heard that vow. Follow through on it. You know, I think sometimes we think because God doesn't bring immediate consequence that he won't eventually. Listen, nothing goes on that God isn't aware of. There's nothing that God will not hold us to account to. And I think when we make a vow to the Lord, we need to be serious and understand. Listen, we need to make our vow. When we make our vows to other people, we need to be men and women of our word. How much more when we make a vow to God? And we need to be very careful when we're starting to say, hey, God, if you do this, then I will do that. And then God does it. And we're thinking, well, you know, God, I really can't do that. Really? Okay. And what Solomon says is, better you don't even make a vow. Hold your tongue. Because yes, God is loving. But he will hold us to account for that which was said. Better to not even make a vow. He says, I like what Solomon says here. Solomon says, what about these people? He says, they're dreamers. They're not faithful to their word. Oh, they're very faithful in their dreams. They're faithful to God in their dreams. Well, when it has to be carried out in the journey of life, they make excuses and they don't follow through and they don't carry through on their word to God. And Solomon's saying, take heed and listen. Don't. We can't just look and go, well, whew, thank God that's the Old Testament. That doesn't matter. God does not change. He is immutable. Right? He does not change. And what God said, he still says. What God did, he still does. And the expectations that he puts upon his people does not change. And I think our lack of reverence and familiarity with God at times creates this environment that says, well, God understands. Solomon says it's better not to make a vow. Warren Wiersbe says, when we rob God of honor and worship that is due him, we are robbing ourselves of the blessings that come to those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Man, when we make a vow to God, out of honor to him and out of worship to him, we better fulfill that vow to the degree that we are able. Now, if you're making lofty vows that you can't keep, then God knows that and take it to the God. You know what I'm saying. But I like what Wiersbe says, when we rob God of the honor and worship that's due his name, what we're really doing is we're robbing ourselves from the blessings that come from worshiping him in spirit and in truth, that come from understanding who he is and worshiping him as such. And so what we see in these first seven verses is this appeal. Don't lie to God. Don't lie to God. And then secondly, he says, don't lie to others. Look at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, that's kind of, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the rulers in the land, and he's basically saying everybody has somebody over them. And he's saying, ultimately what he's saying here is that officials have an unfair advantage at gaining wealth. We've heard it said, the rich get richer all the time. Those in the know always seem to go, you know, always seem to excel. You know, it's not what you know, it's what? Who you know, right? And so those who are in the know, those who are like in the inner circle, those who are in elevated positions of authority always seem to have the inside scoop on decisions that need to be made, and they prosper very well. And so we see that those who are in authority, they all have somebody over them, right? But things tend to go pretty well to their advantage. And that's true. We see that in our culture today, right? That's you know, same amazing things haven't changed one bit from Solomon's day till now. You see what happens? The poor man, or the less connected man, if you will, kind of gets lost in the red tape of bureaucracy, doesn't he? If you don't know the right people, you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, right? How come a church has got to wait for 18 months in order to get its permits to build and get property and jump through all these hoops and all this stuff, and Applebee's wants to open up, and it's like, boom, they're up and running. Well, they know somebody. They all know somebody. Is that fair? No, it's not fair. That's just the way it is. So we see absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we see that in levels of authority. And he's saying, and every one of those people have someone who's higher than them. But what he points out, though, is even though it is corrupt, people still do benefit from a structured government. Organized government is better than anarchy, is what he's saying. He's saying, I have looked at it, and it stinks, but it's better than nothing. Organized government, as corrupt as it can be, is still better than anarchy. And you know what? How many know we could say the same thing today? We got the same situation. Hey, you know what? I still, with all of our sin and our decadence and all the stuff that's accepted as okay today, we still live in the greatest country in the face of God's earth. Don't lie to others, though. And then thirdly, he says, don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Let's take a look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Let me just stop there. Aren't these golden nuggets rolling off the lips, pearls coming off the lips of Solomon? I mean, it's cool. I mean, this is like written like a couple thousand years ago here. And see, this is the wisdom that we need to get a hold of here. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. In other words, no matter how much the rich man has, he still wants more. It's never, ever enough. The poor man, the working man, is satisfied, but the one who loves money is never, ever satisfied with money. Look at 11. When goods increase, the increase you eat, the more you have, the more you have to lose. That's a great thing. I mean, it's, you know, how many are glad that your 4 or 5 houses are not going to get wiped away in a hurricane because you don't have them? You don't got to worry about that, right? The more you have, the more you got to worry about losing. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. On verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also, Solomon says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. Naked he came into the world, naked he can go. What he's saying is, you really can't take any of this stuff with you. How sad it is to spend your whole lifetime accumulating things only to die and not bring them with you. What a waste that is. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind, that which you cannot grasp, grasping the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun and the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And so, in these 10 verses here, what Solomon is saying here is, man, don't buy into the lie. Don't lie to yourself. Here's some areas that we tend to lie to ourselves about. First one is that wealth brings satisfaction. What a lie that is. Wealth does not bring satisfaction. How many times have you heard someone say, or maybe you said to yourself or whispered it under your own breath, if I only had enough money, I would fill in the blank. Well, who can define enough? What's enough money? Because as soon as we get enough, we need more. And we get more and we need more. And we get a little bit more and we need more. It's a very relative term. The reality of it is, if you take the lowest income person in the room right now, and we put you right in some place in like Port-au-Prince, Haiti, you're rich. They look to you like, wow, you got it going on. You've got everything. I wish I had it as good as you. So wealth does not bring satisfaction. Just the opposite. It feeds a lust that craves for more. And more, and more, and more. And it's very easily, it can become an idol, can't it? Everything we do is to attain more money. I go to work so I can make more money. I work extra hours so I can make more money. I do side jobs. I need to make more money. I lose my family, my wife, my kids. I don't have time for them. Why? Because I need to make more money. I can't go to church on Sundays because I have to work. I can't go to Bible study on Wednesday night because I got things to do. We work, we work, we work, we work. We do all these kinds of things because we need more money. It's idolatry. Anything that takes us away from a pursuit of growing in our relationship with God, anything that gets in the way of that is an idol. Textbook. And money can be an idol. And the love of money, this lie that we believe sometimes that if I just had a little bit more, I'd be satisfied. Money never satisfies because true satisfaction only comes from God. God puts an unsatisfied gap in our lives that only he can fill. And people try to fill it with everything possible, only to realize only God can do it. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not the root of all kinds of evil. Money's a good thing. I wish I had more of it, right? So do you. It's a good, not a bad thing. It's not, the problem's not having money. It's when money has you, right? And he's saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away, Paul says, from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs because we think we need more. Well, you know, I got to pay my bills. I got to take care of my car payments, my vacation fund, my this fund, that fund, the other fund. Yeah, we do need to do that. But we need to put it all into perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, Jesus said, will be added to you. And so money, the first lie we lie to ourselves is money brings satisfaction. Bang. No, it doesn't. Or as Gabriel says, dun, 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 dun. No. All right. Secondly, another lie that we hold on to is that money solves every problem. Right? Verse 11, look, he says in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase, you eat them. Right? The more stuff you buy, the more stuff you have to maintain. Right? How many have a boat? I don't have one, but how many have had a boat? Best boat to have is the boat that your friend has, right? You get a boat and it's like great, and then you got to maintain the boat, and oh my goodness, it's more important than, it's more expensive than having a boat, right? And what he's saying here is the more you have, the more you have to maintain. Money doesn't solve problems. Money creates new problems. And Solomon gives an example in verse 11 of one of those problems. Look, he says, where is it? When goods increase, they increase, you eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? He's talking about these new problems that come upon the needing to maintain the things you have, but it's also speaking about, like, you know, how many know, like, when you have a lot of money, all of a sudden you have a lot of what? Friends, that's right, and a lot of needy what? Relatives. Everybody, right? Everybody has a need. It's, you know what? The truth of it is, it's very, now I don't know this firsthand, I wish I did, but I don't. It is very, I've spoken to people who have millions of dollars. It is a very, very difficult place to be a godly man and to be a steward over that much money, because everybody knows you have it and you know you're to give it away, and everybody's knocking on your door with what a need is. I was talking to a guy about a year ago about that very thing, and he had started a business that just took off, and he's got multiple millions of dollars. And I listened to him. I said, it must be very hard to be in your shoes. And he said, you have no idea. He said, because I know I'm going to stand before God. And he says, and I want to be a good steward. I can't meet all the needs. He said, but it's knowing what to do with what God's entrusted to me, it haunts me sometimes. And so it's, you know, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. How many wouldn't mind that problem? Sure, we would, right? But for, you know, it doesn't solve every problem, right? Next, we see that's one of the lies, another lie that we lie to ourselves, that wealth brings peace of mind. Really? Wealth brings peace of mind? Of course it doesn't bring peace of mind. I mean, if you're up concerned over your bills now, you'll be up concerned over your interest later. Right? I mean, it doesn't bring peace of mind. The late boxer, right, Joe Louis, he said, I don't like money, but it sure does calm my nerves a bit. Right? You've all heard of J.D. Rockefeller, right? America is the world's first billionaire. The guy had more money than anyone. He was the first billionaire, and he was so sick with worry and anxiety that he was reduced to a diet of crackers and milk. It's a true story. He couldn't sleep. And he said it wasn't until he started giving it away that every time he gave money away, he started getting better. He lived to the ripe old age of 98 years old, being able to just give his money away. And so money doesn't bring peace of mind. Being a good steward of your money brings a good peace of mind. With what God has entrusted into your care wisely brings peace of mind. But money is neutral. Money doesn't bring peace of mind. Another lie we lie to ourselves is wealth provides security. Now, we don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Anyone who's lost money on investments or the stock market or anything out there, you've realized very quickly, right? As you've watched your 401k or your 403b or your IRA or your 403 or whatever thing you got your little nest egg in or not, and you've seen it tank very quickly, right? We realize very quickly that there is no safe investments. There's nothing. Wealth does not bring security. Godly foundations bring security, not money. Building a foundation where our security is based on our money is building a foundation on sand, right? Remember Jesus said, those who hear these words of mine and do them is like a man who built his house upon a rock, Matthew chapter 7. And the winds came and the storm came and blew on the house and it stood because it was founded on the rock. But those who hear these words of mine, they don't listen to them. It's like a man who built his house on the sand. And the winds came, and the storm came, and blew on the house, and great was its fall. Why? Because its foundation was on sand. And when we build our foundation, when we derive our security from money, we are inadvertently building a foundation on sand, and it will not last. It will not last. Security comes from knowing I'm in the will of God. True security comes from knowing that I'm walking in obedience to him. Because he who owns a cattle on a thousand hill, who owns it all, can change my circumstances in a heartbeat. And so, he concludes this chapter by saying that the ability to enjoy life's blessings is a what? It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. What Solomon is not saying here is that it's bad to have things. It's bad when things have you. And when God, listen, when God can trust people with things, he can then use them to bless other people. It's when we hold things like this that God says, I can't trust you. But when we hold it like this, what God has found, he has found a vessel where he can channel, it's not a great word, but funnel, it's probably not a good word either. You know what I'm saying. Get money to other resources necessary. Because he's found someone that's not a lover of money. He's a lover of God. And when we can live our life and do what we do to the glory of God and enjoy the toil of life and the things that life has, to be able to do that is a gift from God. And Solomon will build more on this idea in chapter 6, because things apart from God, as he has seen, as he observed, things, life journeys outside of God, things, life that takes place apart from God, he says, really, it doesn't make any sense. It's vanity, it's futile, it might scratch an itch for a short amount of time, but man, we were created for what? Eternity. And so Solomon doesn't look like this. Solomon looks like this and looks and says, if God's not a part of the equation, then nothing makes any sense at all. And as we begin chapter 6, Solomon addresses a gnawing question that has been asked through the ages. He says, is life really worth it? Is really the essence of the question. Is it just a dead-end street? Do we eat, drink, be buried tomorrow? We die because there's no more going on. And we see as we read Solomon's words, have you figured out Solomon at times gets discouraged? Have you melancholy? It's downright depressed sometimes. Actually, he's probably at times is a burden to read. He's a depressed individual at times. He's discouraged, and I find tremendous encouragement in that. That a guy who has it all together, in a sense, can get discouraged. I kind of like that. I kind of find some comfort in that. Moses got discouraged. Elijah got discouraged. Job got discouraged. Jeremiah got discouraged. Jonah got discouraged. The Apostle Paul got discouraged. John the Baptist even got discouraged. Heck, even Jesus got discouraged when his disciples wouldn't pray with him for an hour. So I kind of read those things and think, I'm in pretty good company then. And so as we see Solomon in maybe a discouraged state or in maybe a realistic state, looking at life and how people live their lives, he says there's a lot of mysteries in this life, and a couple of things that I don't understand. He points out three mysteries. The first one is he talks about riches without enjoyment. It's a mystery to me. Look at verse chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. I love that. God gives him all these things and he can't even enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has also no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. I love that. What a powerful, powerful verse. What he's saying here is that, man, if a guy lives and fathers 100 children and doesn't live life to its fullest, doesn't appreciate and enjoy that which he has, be better if he wasn't even born, or he was stillborn. It's a call to, man, take a step back and recognize what you've got, what we've been blessed with, and not worry about what we don't have, but rejoice over the things we do have. Live life to its fullest. And he says, if a guy lives 100 years and fathers all these kids and doesn't enjoy them, be better off if he wasn't even dead. And he says here, he said, he has no burial. What is he what is that talking about? He's saying, when he dies, there's nobody to speak on his behalf and honor him. Honor someone's death is a time to celebrate, isn't it? A time to look back and say, man, that person's fingerprints is all over the lives of these people. They've changed. They've done these wonderful things. That guy who doesn't appreciate life, appreciate what God's given them, enjoy life, when that burial takes place, nobody's got something good to say about him. It's a wasted life. It's vanity. It's vanity. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than in he. Even though he shall live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, then do not all go to one place. And again, what he's saying here is those who do enjoy it and those who don't enjoy it, listen, they're all going to die. Better to live life to its fullest. Better live life to its fullest. Look at verse 7. Another thing that he talks about, again, in verses 1 through 6, he talks about riches without enjoyment. And then he talks now about labor without satisfaction. He said, these things are mysteries to me. Labor without satisfaction, working and working and working and working and working, and not ever feeling satisfied, not ever being able to look back. There's nothing better, right? How many like to just do a hard day's work and then just sit back and look at it? Maybe working on the lawn or cutting the grass or cleaning the house or doing whatever it is you do, you know, and taking a step back and looking and going, wow, that was good. That was worth the backache, you know? He's saying the things that are mystery, labor without satisfaction. Look at verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind. He's talking about labor without satisfaction. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? In other words, what does this poor man has that knows how to conduct himself with his integrity? He says, look, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. That sounds like it belongs in the book of Proverbs. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What is he saying here? Be content with what you have. Better to be content with what you have than be consumed with this appetite for more and more and more and more. That does not bring any satisfaction whatsoever. Labor without satisfaction is a mystery. Better to be content with what you have. And then another one, another mystery, questions without answers. How many love questions without answers? Don't you love when your kids ask you questions? Daddy, why is the sky blue? I don't know, go ask your mother, right? Questions without answers. Look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known that what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his life, of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? He talks about, again, it's questions without answers. This idea of what's going to happen next. It drives me crazy sometimes when my kids, like, we'll be doing something, and they're like, you know where I'm going with this. What are we doing next? Let's enjoy what we're doing now. Yeah, but where are we going after this? I don't know where we're going after this, but if we go think about that, we're not going to enjoy this. And then you actually get there and they're thinking, great, where are we going next? You know, and that's kind of like what he's saying here, this idea of we don't know where we're going. We don't know what's next. Enjoy where you are now. And it kind of sets the stage a little bit for where he's going to be going. Man, I can't believe it's 8:05 already. Uh-oh. Flip over to Proverbs real quick, just a couple pages back. Something I just think is really cool. If you're not doing this already, I'd encourage you guys to read through Proverbs every month. A proverb a day keeps the sin away. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. It's a great just one chapter a day. We're doing that with our kids, reading through and like, Daddy, what's a harlot? I'm like, okay, we're going to, that's time to turn the page. Look at chapter 2 in verses 1, chapter 2 of Proverbs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it, like seek what? Seek wisdom. Seek after wisdom like silver and search after it for hidden, like hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge, the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver. And her, who's her? Her is wisdom personified. Her profit is better than gold. What you get from wisdom is more beneficial to you than what silver and gold can provide. Look with me at chapter 4 and verses 3. When I was a son with my father, tender and the only one on the side of my mother, he taught me and he said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, he says. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. I love this. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. I love that. He says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Go after it. Don't and we see this if we were to read through the book of Proverbs, all throughout the book of Proverbs, Solomon, the author of Proverbs, is crying out to his sons. This is a letter from a father to a son, and he's saying, get wisdom. It will benefit you. It will offer you more than gold and silver. It'll bring satisfaction. It will give you the skill of living. That's what wisdom is. And so we see the heart of this father appealing to his son. Cry out for more wisdom. Get understanding. It is in that you'll understand the fear of the Lord. And Solomon understands how wisdom impacts all of life. How? Well, number one, because wisdom makes life better. Wisdom makes life better. We see a couple of ways in which wisdom makes life better. Look with me. Let's go flip on back over to chapter 7. Wisdom makes life better. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. I love that. Where a man is so lived to earn a good reputation, the day of his death can be a time of honor. It's interesting. He just got done talking about the right kind of funeral. He's talking about a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. When you've had a good name, the day of death is better than the day of birth, because at the day of birth we're able to at the day of death we're able to look back and see the lives that have been touched by this one. First thing we're going to see here is that sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. We see sorrow is better than laughter. I love what he says here. Basically saying this, it's better to be at a funeral than at a party. I actually preached that message at a funeral a couple years ago. It's better to be at a funeral than at a party. Why? Because at a funeral, it just screams perspective, doesn't it? People think differently at a funeral. People come face to face with a reality that man suppresses so hard. This idea that every one of us are going to die. And there's going to be a day, and I love pointing this out at funerals, that every day, every one of us are going to have a point where everybody gathers together and you're going to be the guy in the casket or you're going to be the girl in the casket. Better to be at a funeral than at a party, because at a funeral, people are thinking clearly. People are thinking more wisely. They're thinking with a better perspective. It kind of happens with age, doesn't it? You start to realize this isn't really worth getting upset over. How many don't get upset over the same things you got upset over when you were 22 years old? It's kind of like, wow, I can't believe I exhausted so much energy. And that you learn not to sweat the small stuff. And I'm sure that those of you who are 60 can look at me when I'm 43 and say, you know what, you're getting worried over things you shouldn't get worried over either. And I say, and I catch up with you, I'll understand that. Right now, I don't. But you know, as we get older, we start to realize that, you know what, things that we thought really were important aren't. Sorrow is better than laughter because you view life differently. Secondly, we see that rebuke is better than praise. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Rebuke is for our good. Rebuke is for our growth. Rebuke is for our godliness. And he says, better to hear the rebuke from others than the song of fools. Listen, I hear, you know, and you hear it too. There's nothing worse than flattery. You know, like, hey, you're great, man. You're wonderful. You're the best thing since sliced bread. Yeah, until you upset them. You know, better to hear the rebuke of a person, because you know what? With rebuke comes the opportunity for growth. Because you know what? With everything, even if they're wrong 99%, that 1% can make you a better person. Rebuke is better than the flattery of fools. I'll take it any day. Don't run from rebuke. Run to it. What is the author of Hebrews says? He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Listen, if God does not bring rebuke and chastisement into your lives, you are not a son or a daughter. That's where the love is shown. Because rebuke is for our good. It's for our godliness. It's for our growth. Thirdly, we see that the long haul is better than the shortcut. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. The long haul is better than the shortcut. This is a reality that for some of us has taken a long haul to learn. Nothing worth really having comes easily, nor does it come quickly. If something appears to be too good to be true, it probably is. And so we need to be careful that this idea of trying to move quickly on things. And slow down. If God's in it, he can stop the clock if he needs to. A quick spirit quickly becomes angry. And yet patience and gentleness, they go together, don't they? Fruit of the Spirit. So the long haul is better than the shortcut. And then we see that today is better than yesterday. Look at verse 10. Today is better than yesterday. Say not, where were the former days? Oh, I'm sorry. Why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. What a profound, you know. Listen, the guy or girl who loves to live in the glory days, you need to get a hold of Solomon's words here, right? Don't live in yesterday. Here's the problem when we live in yesterday. And if somebody's not coming to your mind, maybe then you're coming to somebody else's mind, right? You ever talk to them? They're kind of like, oh, when I was a kid. You know, back in my day, you know, but they live there, right? They park there. Here's the problem. When we live in yesterday, we only remember what we want to remember. We're not very objective. We kind of were just, you know, just the glory of days. Everything was perfect. Everything was wonderful. Everybody liked you, right? Everything was, it was the glory days. Listen, if you were to get transported back in time, you'd get a very quick eye opener. No, it wasn't any better than it is today. But when we live there, we create a reality that doesn't exist, that never existed. It's very tainted. And so here's the problem with that also. Is we create this reality that we think existed and we try to get back to that some way. That's why men go through those midlife crises, because they thought they were something and they really weren't. Secondly, we only remember what we want to remember. Secondly, when we live in yesterday, we're unwilling to adapt to change. That's terrible. We're unwilling to adapt to change. And then thirdly, we never move forward. We never move forward. Nothing drives me crazy to see a 60-year-old guy with an earring. Right? Have you seen him? Like the ponytails, he's like, really, guy? Like, come on, let's move forward a little bit. You know, I know Tom just took his earring out, of course. No, But isn't that true? Those who we live in yesterday, we only remember what we want to remember, we aren't willing to adapt, and we never move forward. And the problem with that is we can't enjoy the life that God wants us to live right here, right now. Secondly, we see that wisdom helps us to see clearly. This idea, again, Solomon is saying, man, get wisdom. Is it right if I go a couple minutes over? That's a rhetorical question. I'm going. Wisdom helps us to see life clearly. Solomon demonstrates that wisdom is better than money because it enables us to have a fulfilled life. With wisdom, we see clearly. If there's anything, if there's any one thing I pray for the most, it is that God would give me wisdom. And I encourage you to pray the same thing. Because you know what? When we have the wisdom of God, we can make the decisions we need to make as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as Christians, as friends, as leaders, as workers, as employees, as employers. When we have the wisdom of God, life gets better and we see things clearly. And we start seeing things clearly in a couple of areas that he points out here in regards to wealth. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Listen, like I said before, wealth is not a bad thing. Wealth plus wisdom is a wonderful thing. It's a terrific thing. Because God can trust us with wealth without wisdom is unfortunate. Because then it's a pursuit of stuff. It's a pursuit of possessing more and more things. But when we have wisdom, we can see things clearly. We're able to see wealth clearly. We're able to be used, God's able to use our wealth for his glory and for the benefit of those around us and for obviously for ourselves as well. Verse 13, he says, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. Another thing we see clearly is the providence of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? In other words, God's in control of it all. When we have wisdom, we stop trying to change circumstances and we focus on changing in the midst of circumstances. And we leave the circumstances to God. When we're operating in wisdom, we are understanding The providence of God. He is in control of all things. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the day has made one day as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything there is. I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, let's just be clear here. What he's not saying is, he's not saying don't be righteous. He's saying don't be righteous in your own eyes. Don't be overly wise in your eyes. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't be impressed with yourself. Why should you destroy yourself? You see, when we think too much of ourselves, and we think, too highly of ourselves, we are setting ourselves up for failure. Pride comes before a fall. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I love that. Yeah, right. He's talking about the consequences of actions here. What does he mean by that? Exactly what he said. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And so what he's saying, he's contrasting righteousness and sin. Righteousness and sin. And then thirdly, it's like last section, we see that wisdom helps us to face life stronger. Face life stronger. Wisdom makes life better. Wisdom helps us to see things clearer. And now wisdom helps us face life stronger. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. How many can understand the value of wisdom in that? Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Again, another proverb, right? Couple things we see here, areas that helps us how wisdom helps us to face life stronger. Look at verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man who's on earth who does good and never sins. One area that helps us to face life stronger is when it comes to our sin. Our sin. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. What he's talking about here is be aware of what you're capable of. Wisdom makes me very aware of what I'm capable of. And it helps me be very aware how capable I am of sin. Secondly, look at verse 21, verse 22. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. Secondly, we see here, wisdom helps us face life stronger when it comes to what others are saying about us. What others are saying about us. What a profound verse. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. How many know people have stuff to say, right? Lest you hear your servant cursing. And then I love this. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others as well. He's saying, listen, you know what? Don't go out of your way to find out what everybody's saying about you. You know, we've kind of heard like, you know, so-and-so said this about you. Really? Let me look into that. And we start spending all this emotional energy and time. And you know what? They might have said something. But you've been guilty of that as well. And it's kind of like what he's saying. He's listen, you know what? Just. Don't get consumed with what everybody's saying about you. Walk in wisdom. Man, you've been guilty of it as well. Just cover them in love and move on. Wisdom lets us do that. Verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is made madness. What is he talking about here? He's talking about our inability to understand what God is doing in our world. Wisdom helps us to face life stronger in the sense of understanding our inability to understand what God is doing in our world. There's just some things that we're not going to figure out. Tom and I were talking today just about, you know, there's just things that, you know, conspiracy theories and mermaids. We got a great lunch. But like all these things that people spend their life trying to figure out. And it's like, you know what? There's just some things you're just not going to figure out. And wisdom just says, just let it go. Focus on that which is true and attainable and knowable. And then lastly, let's look at verse 26. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not yet found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Wow, this can sound like a real bashing on women. That's not what Solomon is saying here. He's talking about the seductress. If you read through the book of Proverbs, and again, this father talking to his sons, and I've got a whole list that we don't have time to go there, but all throughout the book of Proverbs, we see him warning his sons, stay away from the woman whose lips drip honey, whose perfume smells like, I don't know, some kind of whatever. But all these things that will distract you from godliness. And really, this is not a deterrent from women. This is a deterrent from any kind of a seduction, man, woman, or thing that would keep you from the things of God. So it's not a bashing on women. It's a bashing on the seductress that would keep you from pursuing the things of God. And what he says here is that wisdom, the sinfulness, we're talking about the sinfulness of humanity as a whole, that's your fill-in, the sinfulness of humanity as a whole. And what this last couple of verses is about is a warning about steering clear of the seductress, how wisdom helps you to keep from falling prey to the seductress wiles of not only women, but of men and of things. 5, 6, and 7. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is rich and it is full and it is more than we deserve. We pray that God, we would take that which we've heard, that God, it would find places in our hearts, that it would bring forth fruit, that we as your people would walk in wisdom, and Lord, bring a smile to your face. Lord, thank you for each person here. Pray your blessing on them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.